Now turn with me, please, once again to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and please follow while I read verses 25 through 32. Is everyone able to hear me all right in the back row? Yes? Good. Verses 25 through 32. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that has need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and clamor, and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Now, for the sake of those who are visiting this evening, who were not here this morning, let me briefly review what my concern was in seeking to address myself to this passage from the Word of God. I began by saying, I have no reason to believe that this congregation is anything other than a healthy congregation, a congregation that is fed well from the Word of God. In fact, I have every reason to believe that it is precisely that, a healthy one, and one which is in a state spiritually where essentially, though not perfectly, but essentially, it ought to be. So I am not addressing myself to these directives from the Word of God in order in some subtle way to suggest that there is something drastically wrong with the state of the church here at the Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, which needs immediately to be repented of, and that the Holy Spirit is obviously absent from the life and worship of the church, and that unless these things are dealt with, the Holy Spirit will never return. No, not at all. Not saying that. What I am saying is that those congregations which do have a healthy climate in them, which are basically and essentially walking in obedience to the Word of God, cannot afford the luxury of taking those things for granted. We must continually be upon our guard. We must continually watch lest we lose those things which we have. Because we are in a war. We're in a battle, and it is a battle to the death. And the enemy would absolutely love to destroy this church, to ruin its reputation, and to smear it with all sorts of ugly things which would undermine its ministry and its effectiveness in our day. And therefore, my concern is that you would maintain those things which you have, and that in no way, through carelessness, or through ignorance, or through neglect, or through some combination of these, with the basically healthy and wholesome climate that exists in the congregation, be undermined. And therefore the Holy Spirit be grieved. And therefore the effectiveness of the witness of this church be undermined to the shame of all that is good and to the glee of our enemies. And to that end, I address myself to these dimensions which the Apostle Paul underscores in this passage, which are absolutely essential to wholesome congregational life. Apart from the implementation of these graces, transparency and peace and considerateness and profitable talk and a charitable mentality among the brethren, apart from the maintenance of these graces, we have no biblical basis to expect that the Holy Spirit will come and reside with joy in our midst and cause us to know His sanctifying and empowering influences and presence among us. And therefore, I was going to attempt to do the whole thing this morning. But I see now that at least this morning and this evening will be necessary in order to open up these five dimensions that are absolutely essential to a wholesome climate among the people of God. Beware, therefore, lest any of these things be lacking among you or waning among you, and through that the Spirit be grieved and the life of the church be hurt. So we looked at the first one this morning from verse 25. The first thing which is absolutely essential to a wholesome climate among God's people is the grace of transparency. And we saw that transparency has both a negative and a positive aspect. Negatively, put away all falsehood. And positively, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. And the rationale for this, because we are members one of another. Now tonight, we shall begin by considering the second of these essential things, essential factors for healthy church life. Verse 26 and 27. What I've called simply peace. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, if peace is to be maintained, honest peace, peace in the context of transparency and honesty and openness among God's people, then offenses must be dealt with. And offenses must be dealt with biblically. You see, if we're going to cultivate the grace of transparency, and yet we want the luxury of either sweeping offenses under the rug or not dealing with them biblically, then you know what's going to happen? Peace is going to be destroyed in the congregation. So therefore, if you're to have both transparency on the one hand and peace on the other, you must be willing as the people of God to deal biblically with offenses and wrongs that one brother commits to another brother, one sister to another sister. You must be willing to deal with these things. Now, in giving this second directive, the Apostle Paul does not give a positive and a negative. This time, he gives three negatives, three don'ts. There are three things, if you want to have peace in your church, that you don't do. If you don't have peace in your church, do you think the Holy Spirit will be pleased to stay there very long? I tell you, no. You know better than that, don't you? He's the Spirit of peace. He won't dwell where there's war. That will grieve him. And if you wish to have and to maintain peace in your church, then you must not do three things. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And don't give the devil an opportunity. All right, let's look at these three don'ts one at a time. The first, don't. If you want to have peace, don't. Don't indulge carnal or sinful anger. Look at it. Be angry and do not sin. Now, this is a quote of the Old Testament. Paul here quotes the fourth Psalm. And it's difficult, and the commentators are debating precisely what it means. There are two commands in the original. Be angry, don't sin. But that's not two separate exhortations. He's not saying, I urge you to be angry, and I urge you not to sin. I don't believe that's the emphasis of the apostle. Take it in the context. He's not urging the people of God in order to maintain peace to be angry. But it's one exhortation which bears a strange format. He's saying with these two imperatives, I urge you not to indulge sinful anger. That's what he's saying. I urge you to be angry and not sin, which means I urge you not to indulge carnal or sinful anger. Now, that right away indicates to us that there's a distinction between righteous anger and carnal anger or sinful anger. You read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 something which confirms that. The Lord Jesus, after he had healed a man and saw the wicked reaction of the Pharisees and scribes to his action of grace and mercy, we read that what he did was he looked round about upon them with anger, being grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. So all anger is not sinful. Because if all anger is sinful, then the Lord Jesus was a sinner. Because the Lord Jesus, we read, looked about upon them with anger. So all anger is not sinful. Furthermore, this word for anger or wrath is most often used in the New Testament with respect to God Himself. It's used over 20 times to indicate the wrath of God Himself. Now, what is God's righteous anger? Well, it is God's reaction. God's reaction to what? God's reaction to wrongdoing. His reaction to wrongdoing is a reaction of distaste, a reaction of revulsion. And with that revulsion, inward agitation and offense. And with that agitation and offense, a burning desire in God to see the wrong righted and to see the wrongdoer punished and get what he deserves. Now that's God's anger. It's his reaction to wrongdoing, a reaction of revulsion and agitation. So his anger is said to burn. His anger is said to be fierce. And it's anger which propels God with a desire to see the wrong righted and the wrongdoer punished, that he gets what he deserves. Now man is the image of God. Man is the image of God. And man, as God's image, ought to experience anger. If nothing whatsoever, under any way, shape, or form, makes you angry, there's something wrong with you. Something wrong with you. If you've lost your capacity to be angry, there's something wrong. The idea that we are supposed to, if we're really spiritual, if we're really advanced, we're supposed to behold and see the most grievous wrongs, the most carnal, wicked, flagrant violations of God's law and God's commandment, the most perverse insults hurled by wicked men into the teeth of God Almighty, we're supposed to see these things. And we're not supposed to feel any inward revulsion? We're not supposed to feel any inward agitation?
We're not supposed to have any desire in us to see the wrong righted and the wrongdoer punished. That's rubbish. If you don't have the capacity to be angry, there's something wrong with you. And may God help this generation which thinks that it's a virtue to be able to be utterly reactionless, utterly bland in the midst of the most wicked sorts of perversion. All right, that's one side of the story. We ought to be able to have a little anger. It's right, there's something wrong. But on the other hand, there's a great danger in what I've said. Like there's danger in all truth, there's danger in that. The Bible contains as well many exhortations to Christians to still their anger. Many exhortations to put away anger, railing, malice, wrath, all of those things. The passage we read tonight in Colossians says put these things away. Why? If anger in and of itself is not sinful, why those urgings again and again? Well, the reason for those urgings is because anger is so often sinful. Anger is so often carnal. So often tainted by the expression of our remaining sin. It so often becomes a vehicle for us to express the remaining corruption and carnality of our hearts. And we need to beware of it. And the Bible tells us that time and time again. But here you have a statement, be angry and don't sin. How can you tell the difference? How can you tell the difference between righteous anger and carnal sinful anger? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions. And these suggestions grow out of the context that Paul quotes in the Old Testament. First of all, self-examination is needed. Don't jump off half-cocked. One way that you can distinguish righteous anger from sinful anger is that it is sinful anger which is being expressed when someone jumps off half-cocked. They're ready to begin their accusing before they have received really all of the facts. They react in haste to a partial knowledge of the situation. For example, you husbands, you come home, you see that something's done, and rather than saying, "Now, honey, why did you do this? Or why did you that?" Right away, the tone of accusation is there before you know the facts. "Now, why did you do that? Why did you do that?" Not that you necessarily blow your cork. Not that you necessarily scream at the top of your... But at that accusing tone. The anger, which is premature, is vented before you got all the facts. You jumped off half-cocked. There wasn't proper grounds yet to be angry with your wife. Well, that's one way. Ask yourself the question that God asked Jonah. Doest thou well to be angry? Do you really have biblical grounds for what's burning inside of you right now? Is it built upon biblical principle? Have you got all the facts? Or are you jumping off half-cocked? All right, that's one way that you can distinguish. Second way is self-control. Not only do I say don't jump off half-cocked, but I also say don't lose your temper. Don't lose your temper. Don't ever be out of control. Any anger that takes you out of control is not holy and righteous indignation. And most often, this is carnally expressed with the tongue. It says, Jesus looked round about on them with anger. It doesn't say, Jesus got so mad that he launched into a tirade and started a tongue lashing on them. He didn't do that. It says he looked round about on them with anger. But it doesn't say he gave them a tongue lashing. It doesn't say he blew his cork. He looked, but he stilled it. He looked, but he stilled it. And very often when you go out of control with your tongue, that's a telltale sign. One of the memory verses that you had this morning, the fool utters all his mind or spirit or all of his anger, but the wise man keeps it back and stills it. And then, of course, there's another philosophy around in our day which says, well, you have to blow your cork every once in a while. You've got to ventilate. You've got to let it out. You know, it doesn't do you any good, mesh up psychologically, to hold that stuff inside and still it. So you've got to ventilate it. You've got to blow your cork. You've got to get it out of your system. It's therapeutic and healthy. Well, I'll tell you something. You don't get that out of your system by venting your temper and blowing your cork. You're not getting anger out of your system. That's a mistake. What you're doing is you're getting into your system the bad habit of blowing your cork and losing your cool every time you're angry. That's what you're doing. You're not getting anything out of your system. Your system, if anything, is getting worse. Because you're becoming an addict to your own carnal, uncontrolled temper. It's hard for me to believe that there's real, lasting peace in a home where a husband chronically blows his cork at his wife. That's hard for me to believe. It begins to build up a backlog of hurt, defensiveness, shying away, self-protection, and distance. That's what it does. You have a husband and a wife who are both members of this church, and that husband thinks it's therapeutic for him to rant and rave at his wife every other day. I tell you, that's not therapeutic for you, my friend. That's bondage. That's bondage. You're not getting anything out of your system. What you're doing is you're creating a climate. You're creating a climate in which there is potential for the grieving of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of this church. That's what you're doing. You face reality. If there's someone here like that, face reality. Face what you are. Face what you're doing. And cry out to God that you might begin to take this sin of your wicked temper seriously. Oh, I have a temper. Oh, yes? What does that mean? That means that you can shoot your mouth off and blast somebody every time you happen to feel like it? The Bible calls that a railer. The Bible has some very serious things to say about people who live as railers. But not only through tempers, you know, not only through tongues, but also carnal anger is expressed through fists. Fists and slapping with open hands and shaking someone. Say, oh, that would never happen in a Christian church. I can't imagine that a husband would smack his wife. I can't imagine that he'd shake her. No, it's a tragic thing, is it not? That anyone would ever do a thing like that, let alone a Christian. Maybe things are better out here. Maybe there's much more common grace than there is in New Jersey. Should I give you the benefit of the doubt, or should I ask you, are there some of you that have lost your temper to the point where you've actually done physical violence to your wife? You've taken her and you've shaken her?
or you smacked her. Some of you ladies say, oh, a lady would never do that. Yes. Some of you ladies throw things at the wall, throw things at your husband. How's there going to be peace in the church if you act like that? How in the world is there going to be peace? If you think that you can live that way, you can't live that way and maintain peace. Listen to me, you can't do it. You live that way and sooner or later there's going to be war. There's going to be war.
Put away carnal anger. Put it away. Never let your anger get beyond the bounds of self-examination and self-control. Are you offended right now at somebody in the church? Are you offended? Is there, when I ask that question, is there somebody that comes into your mind who's offended you? You think of this brother, you think of this sister. Are you offended? Are you? Has somebody done something you regard as wrong to you? Now, don't try to escape it. Face it. Remember, transparency comes first. If you're going to be transparent, that may mean that certain offenses are going to get uncovered. Well, that's not bad. That's good. But now start to ask yourself some questions. Question number one, do you have any biblical grounds to be offended? What is it that's offended you? Do you have biblical grounds to be offended at your brother or sister? Do you? Do you have biblical grounds? What did they do? You know, one of the things that utterly amazes me about the people of God, once again, maybe it's only the people of God at Trinity, but one of the things that utterly amazes me about the people of God is that their consciences are so sensitive that they get offended at the strangest little things. They do. What is it? So what little thing has your brother or sister done that's really bothered you and offended you? Well, now you better ask yourself something if you're offended. You better ask yourself whether you have any real biblical grounds to hold on to that offense. You better do a little self-examination. Get out your Bible, open up your Bible, and ask yourself, do I have any grounds from the Word of God to be offended at this brother or sister? And if you don't, bury it. You have no right to impose your opinions upon your brethren. And you have no right to get all upset because your brethren differ from your opinions about so many different little things. If there's violation of the clear principles of the Word of God, all right, get offended. You better be able to get offended then. And get out your Bible and show in chapter and verse where it's clear. The Bible says this, and my brother, you did that. And this and that don't agree. And I'm offended. You did wrong. Now, if it's not a case like that, then what is it? A matter of your own opinion? Well, then you better back off. You better be able to make a distinction between someone who breaks God's laws and someone who breaks your laws. You better be able to make a distinction between someone who doesn't listen to God's word and someone who doesn't listen to your word. Because the two, you see, are not necessarily identical. You don't have the same right to command that God does. You don't have the same right to demand that God does. You don't have any rights to command and demand, except in those places where God has given you authority. He's given authority to the husband over the wife. He's given authority to the parents over the child. The will of the wife must be in subjection to the will of the husband. The will of the child must be in subjection to the will of the parents. But where do you get the idea that the will of the peer must be in subjection to the will of the other peer? I don't find that in the Bible. I find in the Bible that as brothers and sisters, we must be subject all to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And no will or opinion of our brethren is ever to be exalted above the will of God as revealed in His Word. And if you've been around serious people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are committed to walk with a clear conscience, then you know I'm not just barking up some crazy tree. This is a real danger. And brethren, offenses which have no biblical basis in the Word of God could be one of the most tragic ways that the devil could ruin this church. And may God be pleased to spare you from turning your own opinion into the Word of God and thus being offended at your brethren when you have no biblical grounds to be. Ask yourself, doest thou well to be angry? Doest thou well to be angry? And then remember, once you've said, yes, I do well to be angry. He did wrong. And the Word of God is clear. Now remember, two wrongs don't make a right. Don't forget that. All right, you have biblical grounds to be angry, but you don't have biblical grounds to launch a tirade. You don't have biblical grounds to lose your temper. Nobody has biblical grounds to do that. All you have biblical grounds to do is to express your anger in an appropriate way and to go in love and reprove your brother. But I better move on. Don't harbor a grudge. Notice how he puts it. He says, be angry and sin not. That's the first don't. And the second don't is this. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. What is he talking about there? He's talking about wrath that is harbored. He's talking about harboring a grudge. Literally, don't let the sun go down on your provocation. Someone has provoked you. Someone has offended you. If you want to keep peace in the church, what must you do? You've determined that it's a biblical provocation. Well, don't harbor grudges. Deal with it immediately. And once again, I don't believe there's any reason for taking the text any other way than what it says on the surface of the text. If it's at all humanly possible, deal with it the very same day. Don't let the sun go down on it. The sun rose that day, and during that day you were offended. And before that day is done, lay that offense to rest. Don't procrastinate in dealing with offenses. That's his warning. Don't procrastinate. Don't say, oh, tomorrow. Don't say, oh, tomorrow or the next day I'll deal with it. Oh, when I see them on Wednesday. Oh, when I see them on... No, no. You deal with it immediately. Unless there are some constraints or providential hindrances which make it utterly unpractical for you to do that, you must deal with it the very same day. And if you can't deal with it that day with clear conscience, deal with it as soon as it is humanly possible to do so. Immediately. Do not procrastinate. You know why? Because the more you procrastinate in dealing with offenses, the harder it becomes to deal with them. It never gets any easier. It always gets harder. Now, how do you deal with it? Well, I would suggest to you that you be as low-key as possible. You don't need to use any more force than is necessary. As low-key as possible. If there's something that's troubled you that a brother or sister has said or has done, you can go to them without reading them the Riot Act. You can go to them without sitting down and reading them Matthew 18 and saying, if you don't repent of this, then you're going to be disciplined by the church and I'll bring back two or three others. You don't need to come on like that. You can come to the brother or the sister very low-key
And you can say, my brother, my sister, perhaps I'm wrong. I don't want there to be anything between us. Something that you have done has troubled me. Is this what really happened? Did I understand this properly? Is that what you meant? And then if so, and it turns out to be true, then you have to bring the word of God to bear upon the conscience of brother or sister. But you can come low-key. You don't have to come on like gangbusters and stormtroopers in order to deal with offenses. Where there's a potential offense, you can come very low-key. You can come as low-key as possible to deal with the offense. But why don't people come? Why don't people come to deal with offenses? Well, I suspect that there are a couple of reasons why really people don't come. First reason that I think is that people know that they really don't have any good case. They know that if they went to their brother or sister with that, and they don't believe they can go low key, you see, it has to be either boom or nothing. So they know that if they went with that, they'd have really no case at all. And so they let it bother them. They're not willing to put it away. No, no. But they're not willing to go face the brother or sister with it either. Because they don't think that they'd have much of a case. And then sometimes I'm afraid it's not always just that simple and that innocent. Sometimes people don't have a case. And they don't go because they really don't want to be reconciled to that brother or sister. You see, really underneath, there's ill will. And this incident or that incident is just a pretext. Because they're full of envy. Or because they're full of jealousy. Or because they're full of bitterness. Or because they're full of some other wicked thing. That causes them to really have ill will toward that brother or sister. And they use this offense as a pretext, and they know they really don't have a case, but they don't really want a case. Because they don't want reconciliation. Because if they wanted reconciliation, and if they got it over this offense, then they'd have no excuse for their envy. No excuse for their jaundiced eye. No excuse for their ill will, which they know they need an excuse for. Because otherwise, they'd have to regard themselves as very wicked for holding such things in their hearts. You follow what I'm saying? But then there's another reason, too, why people don't go. And I think you probably all guessed this one. And that is because people are afraid to go. Because people are afraid to go. They're afraid. They're afraid to come to that person and stand up to them and meet them face to face. And so what do? They find excuses. First excuse that they find is, the Bible says, rebuke not a scoffer. If I go to this person, they won't hear me. They won't listen to me. You mean to tell me that there are brothers and sisters in this church who are members in good standing of this church? And you don't dare go to them because they won't listen to you? Rebuke not a scoffer. You use that text to keep you away from members in good standing of this church? No, no. Now that's a terrible excuse for being afraid to face somebody. Well, the Bible says that he that rebukes a righteous man will afterward find more favor with him than he that flatters with the tongue. So you ought to encourage yourself by saying, my brethren are righteous men and righteous women. If I go to them and lay out something before them that's offended me, I'll find more favor with them afterwards than I found before. But people are still afraid. That doesn't convince them to go. They're still afraid. They have other excuses as well. They say, well, I've already forgiven the brother. You've already forgiven the brother, but you've never gone to see the brother? No. But I've already forgiven the brother. Well, has he repented of what he did? No. Have you forgotten about what he did? No. But I've already forgiven the brother. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say, if thy brother sin, rebuke him? And if he repent, forgive him? Did he repent? Well, no. Did you rebuke him? Well, no. Well, how then did you forgive him? Now, that excuse won't work either. That runs amok against Luke 17:3. As a matter of fact, there's no excuse for disobedience to the Word of God, brethren. And what we need to do is we need to come to grips with reality. It's just as true for me as it is for you. It is hard to go to somebody and face them with things that they have done to you that are wrong. That's an unpleasant circumstance. Nobody likes it. Everybody dreads it. Everybody feels that fear. Not just you. All of the people of God fear that. You're not the Lone Ranger, my dear brother, my dear sister. Everybody feels that. But that's no excuse either. You have to overcome that fear. God didn't give us a spirit of fear and bondage. He didn't give us that kind of spirit. He gave us a spirit of love and of courage and of a sound mind. That's the spirit that God Almighty gave us. And I can honestly say that there are few people who are more dangerous to the well-being of any biblical church than offended cowards. What's a coward? A coward is somebody who feels fear. Heroes, they feel fear too. But cowards are people who feel fear and are so overcome by that fear that they don't do what's right, but they do what's wrong, and fear controls them and drives them into sin. That's cowardice. And there's nobody, well, let me not state it, overstate it, but there are few people who are more dangerous to the peace of a church than offended cowards. Few people. And then the final exhortation that the apostle gives is this. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. First of all, don't indulge carnal anger. Second of all, don't harbor a grudge. Thirdly, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give the devil an opportunity. You know what devil means? It means slanderer. The devil is the slanderer. He's the liar with the murderous spirit, who wants to use his lie to destroy his brother or to destroy his fellow creature. A slanderer is a devil, and that's what a slanderer is. Don't give the slanderer, don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, what does he mean? Well, look at this in the context. What does the slanderer use? The slanderer uses grudges and carnal anger as a crowbar to pry apart the church of God. Who is more susceptible to listen to slander about a brother than someone who is harboring a grudge against that brother? Who is more susceptible to speak a lie, a distortion of the truth, with the intent to hurt or wound his brother or his sister, than someone who is harboring a grudge against that brother or sister? It's when grudges are harbored, it's when offenses are not dealt with biblically, that the devil has a golden opportunity to rip our church open and to destroy its peace and harmony and unity. Don't give the devil a chance. Don't give him an opportunity to rip this church apart, because you're not willing to deal biblically with offenses. Now, may I ask some questions by way of exhortation and application?
Are there some of you here who sit under the ministry of your pastor week by week, but you get very little out of the preaching? It seems that though the Word of God is used mightily to the blessing of others, your own soul is bypassed again and again and again. Could it be, I'm just asking, could it be that you're harboring a grudge? Could it be? Do you have a grudge against some brother or some sister? And is that grudge that you have and that you won't deal with for whatever excuse, is that grudge still present in your mind, in your heart, even as you come to the worship of God, so that you don't want to sit near that brother or sister where you can see them? You want to utterly put them out of your mind? You don't want to be anywhere near them or even look at them or have anything to do with them, and you're consciously avoiding them? Is there anyone here in that state? Is it any wonder if you're living like that, that the Holy Spirit is bypassing you? Can't you see? Can't you see from the context that that kind of lifestyle grieves the Holy Spirit? Can't you see it? And don't you know that if you do that and the Holy Spirit is grieved, you won't be able to sustain profit from the ministry of the Word? I plead with you. I plead with you in the name of your own soul and in the name of the welfare of the church, in the name of the glory of Christ and the glory of God, don't harbor a grudge. Don't indulge carnal anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity to rip this church apart because of you. Don't give the devil that chance. Deal with it while there's time. Deal with it before it becomes so evident that there's an ugly mess in the church that it needs to be dealt with in severe means. Well, we must move on. I must admit to you, if I were at Trinity right now, I'd sit down. But we must move on. We come, consider the next with me. I've looked at the second of those. Consider the third. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that hath need. The apostle places in third place, after transparency and peace, the commodity called, which I've called, considerateness. Considerateness. If there is to be a spirit or a climate in which the Holy Spirit, if I may say it reverently, feels comfortable, then there must not only be transparency and peace, there must be considerateness. Now he opens this considerateness up once again with a negative and a positive. And as transparency was built upon that antithesis this morning between falsehood and lies, so considerateness is built upon the glorious sanctity of private property, which God has forever embellished in the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. And in that commandment, thou shalt not steal, God has forever underscored that as long as mankind lives upon the earth in this present age,
We are to reverence private property. That which belongs to someone else is to be regarded as sacrosanct. Thou shalt not steal. We are to respect the sanctity of other people's time, other people's things, other people's money, other people's talents. We are never to abuse or to misuse the things that belong to others. That's what it means to steal. And we are to put away from our midst all inconsiderate behavior. Do not steal anymore. That's the negative. Do not steal anymore. Now we have various relationships, no doubt, in this church in which there are opportunities for inconsiderate behavior. Some of you are roommates. Is that not true? Some of you live together. College students, young men living together, young ladies living together. Roommates. Let me ask you roommates a question. Are you considerate? You have a roommate in this church. Are you considerate? Are you considerate of your roommate's time? Of your roommate's money? Well, some of the ways that roommates are inconsiderate, one person buys the food and someone else eats it. One person cleans the house and someone else messes it up and leaves it that way. Isn't that right? Is that considerate? Let him that stole steal no more. Is that conducive to transparency and peace? Let him that stole steal no more. You've got to be considerate of your roommate. You've got to treat your roommate's food like you would want your own to be treated, not like it was your own. You've got to be sensitive to the fact that everybody's got to clean up the bathroom sometime. You've got to be sensitive to the fact that everybody ought to hang up their clothes, not throw them all around the place. Let him that stole steal no more. Some of you husbands, you in a sense, you've got roommates too, don't you? Isn't that right? Are you considerate? You always throwing your clothes all around the house? Are your wife's a maid to pick everything up after you all over the place? You children, are you considerate of your mommy and daddy? Let him that stole steal no more. We got teenagers, do we not? Some of you, young people, teenagers, you drive your parents' cars. Are you considerate when you drive your parents' cars? When was the last time you brought your parents' car back with as much gas in it as it had when you took it? Are you considerate? Suppose one of your friends took your car. Would you want them to put some gas in it? Now that happens again and again and again. And if you say, well, that's a little thing. Yes, that's a little thing. But the Bible says, whoso is faithful in little will be faithful also in much. And whoso is unrighteous in a little thing will be unrighteous also in much. And your character, as considerate or as inconsiderate, is revealed in the way that you behave around the house in the little things that you do. And you're either a considerate person or you're an inconsiderate person, depending upon those accumulated little things, which are a true index, my friend, of your character. Now, which are you? If you're not considerate, that's not conducive to the creation of a climate in which the Holy Spirit will dwell in your midst in peace. Shouldn't have left out tenants and landlords. We have any tenants and landlords in the congregation? Someone in the congregation a tenant, someone a landlord? Don't raise your hand. But I would like to ask you,
Do you treat others' property like you would want your own property to be treated? I didn't ask you if you treat your landlord's house like it was your own house and act like you own the place. I didn't ask you that. I ask you, do you treat your landlord's house like you would want it to be treated if you did own the place? That's the issue. Are you considerate? Landlord, you fair with your tenant? Would you want to live in your place that you rent? Would you want to have a landlord like you? Would you? Let him that stole steal no more. Steal no more. But rather, let him show considerateness. Put away all inconsiderate behavior. Put it all away. Because it's not conducive to a climate in which the Holy Spirit comes in power and in peace. But look at the positive as well. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that hath need. Now many people in our day work for one thing, namely themselves. They work, they have to work. They have to work because they need to feed themselves and they need to feed their family. But once they've met those basic necessities of life, when it comes to why they work, they've got one reason for working. And that one reason for working is that number one might enjoy himself when the work day is done. They work so that they can have pleasure in the evening. They work so they can have money to spend on what they want and what they want alone. They work for the weekend, so that on those weekends they can gorge themselves with all of the pleasures that their flesh can conjure up. They work for leisure. They work for fun. They work simply so they can get out of work and get home and do what they want with the money they've earned. And their thoughts never go beyond that. Now that's quite common. So that's a perversion of freedom. That's a perversion of right to work. That's a perversion of free enterprise. That's a perversion of good things. The first part of the verse condemns Marxism. Let him that stole steal no more. Second part of the verse condemns carnal, selfish sort of capitalism. It does, doesn't it? But rather let him labor, working with his hands that thing which is good. Why? Not so that he might simply have for himself, period. No. But that he might have to give to him who has need. You are not, according to the Word of God, supposed to work simply for yourself. Away with that idea of crass individualism. That everything is all right as long as it's in the interest of the individual. No, that's not right. No, that's contrary to the Bible. And may God deliver us. May God deliver us from any spirit in our churches which gives place to that kind of carnal, crass individualism which doesn't think about anybody but itself and justifies it in the name of free enterprise when it's really bondage and selfish enterprise.
and carnal, self-centered, inconsiderate enterprise disguised as free enterprise. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give. To give. We're to work with others in mind. We're to work with the people of God in mind. When you make out your family budget, do you have the people of God in mind? When you make your plans for what you're going to do this weekend, when you make your plans for how you're going to spend all the money you make when you work so hard, I know you work hard. That's good. You should work hard. Nothing wrong with that. But when you make your plans for what you're going to do with all that money you made, or with that little bit of money you made, when you make your plans for what you're going to do with it, who's included in those plans? Just you? Just your immediate family? Or is the church of God included? Are your needy brothers and sisters included in your plans for what you're going to do with your money? If they're not, you're inconsiderate. If they're not, your lifestyle is contributing to a climate which is not conducive to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in your midst in peace and in harmony and in blessing and in power. I don't think I've distorted the text. I don't think so. I think I see both things. Both right there. Negative, don't steal. Positive, work with others in mind. Work with others in mind. It's a clause of purpose. Let him labor, working with his hands to the intent that with the purpose that he may have to give. It's right there on the plain sense, right on the surface of the Word of God. And dear brethren, may God be pleased to grant an ever-increasing measure in your midst of that spirit of considerateness among God's people. Well, now I will stop here. Tonight we've looked at two things that you must maintain among you if you would continue to have a climate which would be conducive to the blessing and ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. You must strive to maintain peace, and you must strive to maintain an atmosphere and climate of considerateness. May God be pleased to write these things upon our hearts and to grant to you as the people of God that these things would ever mark your life together as His people.